memes as we've gone over the past 3 months or so. And sort of at the beginning of this coronavirus response, there was a lot of lightheartedness, kind of joking around, and it kind of moved to frustrations. And now it seems that these memes that are coming out daily, new memes, the kind of the thematic focus seems to be just weariness. Sort of just this idea, I'm out, I'm just waiting until 2021 or whatever year you're kind of waiting for things to be better. But we also know, as we've seen the last few Sundays, the sermons, that the end draws near. It's nearer than when we first believed. And God desires faithfulness in His servants. And so I think now more than ever, we need to continue in our perseverance in the gospel. And Philippians, the book of Philippians, just so happens to address such a need. I think the theme of Philippians is joyful encouragement in the gospel. Paul, in Philippians 1:27, encourages the Philippians to only as a matter of primary importance, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And this with all joy, for Paul exhorts them in chapter 4, upon noting that their names are written in the book of life, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And such a life, this life of alignment in a manner worthy of the gospel with rejoicing comes as we have the mind of Christ, His mind, His outlook, His attitude, His framework for living. And Paul says in chapter 2, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, these individual verses, as we'll see, carry a nuanced meaning in their context. However, together, I think they form the gist of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And so I've titled this series, Living with the Mind of Christ. Of course, that end is to have a life worthy of the gospel of Christ with all rejoicing. And Philippians, along with Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, are sometimes titled the prison epistles, for Paul wrote them while imprisoned. And knowing Paul's situation, I think, adds magnitude and significance to these letters, and especially this letter to the Philippians. For we see that Paul writes not from a context of comfort and ease, but rather under the duress of unjust imprisonment. Paul, a righteous man, for the sake of the best thing in the world, is jailed, is imprisoned. And so Paul is writing this under those circumstances. Paul understands that what he writes applies regardless of the situation in life. One needs no particularly conducive circumstances to experience the life Paul commands. We need not wait till 2021 to experience the life God wants for us. And Paul opens this letter in a standard form of epistolary greeting. Sometimes you've heard that word, epistolary or epistle. It just means letter. And ancient letters followed a very familiar format. Verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes these, Paul has, for the most part, some greeting like this in all of his letters. And Paul, these greetings seem perhaps simple, simplistic, but Paul packs profound theology into his greetings. And Paul opens by acknowledging his state of servanthood to Jesus. Everything Paul does comes in the context of servanthood. A servant, or doulos in Greek, lived in the household of a master, and as one under the obligation to the will and benefit of the master. A servant was beyond what we might think as a servant, even, which is why a lot of translations translate the word as slave, although some get away from it just because of some of the context connotations of chattel slavery that we have in the States. But this servant lived in the household under the will and obligation of the master of the house for their will, for their benefit. As Paul says in, I don't have this up, but 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are not your own. You're not your own. So Paul writes, as a servant, not for his purposes, not for his gain, but for the purpose of the one who called him as a servant. And Paul writes to these saints in Philippi, in a region called Macedonia. Actually, there's a region that still exists. There's a country now called Macedonia. But in the region then called Macedonia, which was this kind of strange UP-looking part of Greece, in modern day, it's just south of modern Bulgaria. But Philippi occupied the enviable position of being a colony at the pleasure of Julius Caesar. So some historians call Philippi Little Rome. It was Rome's premier colony outside of Italy. Rome away from Rome, if you will. It was an elitist, upscale town. And these saints, these holy ones in Christ Jesus, or by Christ Jesus, Jesus, this idea of in is that Jesus is the source, he is the location, he is the reason of their holiness. And this concept of saint or holy one meant more than just merely being righteous or truly good. Starting back in Exodus, when God called his people out of slavery, he set them apart as holy. And something holy had been set apart from common use for sacred use, for God's use. As saints, the holy ones, the set apart ones, these Philippian Christians had been set apart as holy in Christ, set apart from a life of unrighteousness and their own will to a life of righteousness and the will of God, the one who set them apart. And to these saints, Paul invokes the grace and peace of God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So such a life, as Paul is living and advocating, comes in grace. The undeserved, unreserved, sufficient kindness of God. And in the associated pervasive peace that comes in such a relationship to God. Peace, this holistic renewal. Sometimes it's just simply called sort of the absence of conflict, but you apply that to your life, you apply that to relationships, you apply that to your body. You have cancer. There's this war going on in your body. Your blood, your cells are waging war against one another. So peace, this holistic idea of the absence of turmoil. And this greeting, as I said, common in Paul's letters, forms the foundation for Paul's exhortations to the church. Paul, as a servant of Jesus Christ, under the commission of the king, exhorts the saints to live as holy, set apart in the whole scope of their lives, grounded in the very grace of God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, producing its holistic peace. Our lives, my life, your life, we live as servants in grace and peace, set apart from unrighteousness unto righteousness, unto everything that is good and right according to God, under the authority of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Master, the one who has the authority over his servants. Why? Why? There's a deeper why question. It's because of the gospel, because of the good news of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to redeem us from sin, from futility, from death, by reconciling us to God, himself the source of every good thing. Through this reconciling done, through the forgiveness of sins, and giving the promise of eternal glory in the resurrection of the grave, whereby Jesus, coming out of the grave, puts off everything perishable and takes on only what is imperishable. Everything defective departs in the resurrection. Only glory remains in the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul received a mission, a ministry, an all-encompassing purpose to make this gospel known to the world. Paul frequently states this calling. One particular place is Romans 15, verses 15 and 16. He says, "Because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." And the sum total of the saints at Philippi became partners with Paul in his mission. The story of the Philippian church, I think, for all intents and purposes, begins in Acts 16. You can go there and see as Paul travels to this Macedonian region and eventually to Philippi. He travels with his new protege, Timothy, who he picked up along the way, and his entourage, and they come to Philippi at the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the aiding of a man, who a man of Macedonia, Paul calls him, or Luke, who urged Paul to come over to this Macedonian region and help them in furthering the gospel. And you may have heard of this woman named Lydia from Philippi, a seller of purple fabrics, which makes sense. Purple fabrics were for royalty, and here she is in Philippi, this Rome away from Rome, and she's probably a very prominent woman in the city. Then, of course, the Philippian jailer who had overseen Paul and Silas's imprisonment, but of course, Paul and Silas are singing hymns about midnight, and then of course the earthquake breaks, the jail open, the jailer is about to kill himself, and Paul and all the prisoners decided to stay there, not run, and it was very impactful for the jailer, for he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And so Paul, this jailer and Lydia and their families were the first fruits of the gospel in that region, and these early converts multiplied into this regional church beloved by Paul for their participation with him in the gospel. And so this church becomes a focus of one of Paul's letters, the letter to the Philippians, and he begins after his greeting by informing them of his constant prayer, and he says in verses 3 through 6, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So as Paul refers to them as partners, he refers not merely to their aid in his particular ministry, though they did aid him in his ministry, but more to their partnership in the gospel, there by the manner that they have supported the gospel, experienced the gospel, lived out the gospel from the first day of their entrance into the new life through the gospel. All the way back, I think Paul's referring all the way back to the days of Lydia and the jailer. These first fruits, they began to spread the gospel around their area. They are partners in the gospel itself. Regardless of whether they're helping Paul in his particular ministry, they're partners together in the gospel. And that is encouraging to Paul, just to see that people would have the same focus that he does, regardless of perhaps their individual missions. Now, the growth of the church and their generosity evidences their partnership in the gospel. Paul, while addressing the churches of Macedonia, writes in 2 Corinthians 8, 2, he says, "Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. They are partners in the gospel. Their lives and their finances reflect their love for the gospel. Talk is cheap, but the church at Philippi authenticated the gospel in their actions. And so Paul, knowing the steadfast love of God, wholeheartedly believes, as a commentator named Gordon Fee states, that the good work God began in them in terms of their long-term partnership in the gospel in every possible way he will bring to glorious consummation at the end when Christ returns. Those who begin in the gospel will end in the gospel. That's the work of God's steadfast love. And these Philippians, by the substantiation of their actions, surely have began in the gospel and thus surely will end in the gospel and experience the consummation of their participation in the gospel. They will see its consummation. They will see the work of God come to fruition. And hearing of their partnership in the same gospel brings great joy and thanksgiving to Paul. For Paul's concern is not for his own ministry. It's for that of the gospel itself, that the name of Jesus would be made known. And so in every constant prayer that Paul is offering for the Philippians, Paul offers thanksgiving with joy. And Paul, in his prayer, expresses an attitude towards people that is truly representative of the gospel. He states that Paul rarely thanks God for things. His thanksgivings are for people, for those special gifts whom God has brought into his life, who, despite whatever frustration or grief they may also cause him, are invariably a source of great joy and thanksgiving. People are a great source of frustration and grief, are we not? I will put that ignominious accolade on my belt. But in the gospel, we become invariably a source of great joy and thanksgiving. And in fact, other than God himself, the people God gives us are the great blessing and eminent source of thanksgiving and joy that God gives us in our lives. And whether we see people as primarily a source of frustration or grief or of joy and thanksgiving, I think depends on the extent by which we have our outlook in life aligned to the gospel and by which we count ourselves as servants of thanksgiving and joy for the sake of other people. Do you consider the manner of your manner of life in that you seek to be a thanksgiving and a joy to other people? When you carry out your day, do you think, in the gospel, I am a source of joy and thanksgiving to people? And in the opposite side of it, how quick we are to let our frustrations and griefs with people overwhelm their opportunity to be a joy and thanksgiving. It's as though sometimes we let the one negative outweigh the 10 positives. We are quick to dwell on the negatives in so many ways, completely throw away the positives, but when it comes to the positives, we have this whole bundle of positives, and yet we're quick to throw that away for just this little portion of negative. And we love to dwell on the negative, but if we don't get enough positive over and over again, our minds just don't seem to dwell on the good, on the joyful, on that worth thanksgiving. We must see people through the lens of the gospel. People are the source of joy and thanksgiving, and people are the glory of God in terms of the nations coming to join in the glad rejoicing of the congregation of the redeemed. But we must also reckon ourselves as servants of thanksgiving and joy. We are servants. Reckon your life as such. Reckon your days as such. As you go about your day, you are there to be a joy and thanksgiving to people. I think viewing the saints through the gospel, including ourselves as one of these saints, produces a joy and a thanksgiving in and among the people of God. And in the next two verses, Paul substantiates the appropriateness of viewing the Philippians in this way. He says in verses 7 and 8, it is right, and actually that word is, it's the same word as righteous. It is morally right and good for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So Paul's thanksgiving and joy over the Philippians comes not merely from a common participation in the gospel, but also from their common participation in the grace of suffering, defending and confirming the gospel. Suffering for the gospel is a grace held dear by Paul. We often think of perhaps suffering as a grace, as an undeserved kindness. But for Paul, everything experienced in the path of the gospel is grace. And we'll see this here in a couple weeks. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you. And granted, that word is the verb form of grace. It has been given by grace. It has been graced to you. That for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So just, Paul equates it. If you have been granted to be saved through him, you have the same grace of suffering with him. Paul, considering Paul's view of servanthood, suffering for the king was a high honor. And perhaps not unlike those who receive a Medal of Honor for military service. There is no Medal of Honor for military service apart from suffering. And Paul understands the honor of suffering, the grace of suffering for the gospel as a trusted servant. And in this common fellowship, and perhaps these Philippians, I don't think Paul's idea is that they're suffering literally with him, they're in his prison, but that they are willing to view the gospel in the same way he does, and so thereby encounter the same tribulations. They are partners in that suffering of grace, or the grace of suffering, and Paul is encouraged by their willingness to follow him in that manner. And in this common fellowship of grace, it says Paul affectionately holds them in his heart, or has them in his heart. Hold, has, same word in Greek. And there's this, in this, it's called the McDonald Idiomatic Translation. I don't think they have this in print, it's just online. I wouldn't recommend it reading it as a primary translation, but he has some very interesting, he takes the literal phrases and puts them into modern idiomatic English. And this, the author phrases Paul's literal statement, to have you in my heart as I have you as my sweetheart, which I think captures the idiomatic meaning of Paul's phrase. Paul has them in his heart. Paul loves the people of the Philippian church with the affection of sweethearts, with this deep affection, this deep desire, this yearning. He says, I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Essentially, Paul loves the Philippians in a manner evocative of God's own covenant love for them through Christ Jesus. And with all its affection. And love, of course, has this component of a moral, unselfish, morally right, unselfish action done for the benefit of another. Love. I love another person, and I show it in these concrete actions. But yet love also has, there's this affection to it. There's this yearning. There's this sweetheart nature, if we can call it that, nature to love. And so Paul's affections in the manner of sweethearts. Perhaps we see this in these kind of old marriage vows. What do you say? To have and to hold. Some people have said those. And I think the idea is not just I have you and I hold you, but there's this idea of affection bound up in there. Sweethearts seek to benefit one another, and it's no different. And with Paul and the Philippians, Paul says in the final three verses here of our passage, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What better gain if you're thinking, I want to serve this person, I want to do this person good because I love them? What better gain than for their love to abound more and more? A love accompanied by knowledge and all discernment in regards to, I think Paul means righteousness, moral goodness, so that they might discern the excellent. The excellent meaning it's a quality of surpassing greatness. You have the fair, you have the good, and you have the excellent. Paul's saying, I want you to be able to discern the best things, the best way, the surpassing way to walk in this life, with the result that they appear pure and blameless at the coming of Christ, even now as they experience the fullness of living this life in the fruit of the Spirit. Elsewhere, you know, he calls the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the love and joy and peace and the patience, the kindness, the goodness and the faithfulness and the gentleness and the self-control. And this fruit is effected by Christ himself, all pointing towards the praise and the glory of God. That's what Paul wants for this church. That's how much he loves them. You combine this prayer with Paul's previous assertion in verse 6 of his confidence that God is going to bring their gospel participation to consummation, and I think we see Paul has every expectation that what he prays will be fulfilled in them. This is the church at Philippi. I think if you go throughout all of Paul's letters, I mean, of course, it's a church. It's made of people, so it's imperfect. But if you go throughout the scriptures of all Paul's letters where he's written, or even the seven churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, this is a church living it out well. And they are of, even though Paul is in prison, separated from them, they are an encouragement to Paul that sustains him just in the manner in which they live. Such is the church at Philippi. And such might be the church at Wisconsin Dells or wherever else it may be. Culture is different. The people are different. But the gospel is the same. The gospel is the same. The gospel power that produced the church at Philippi, the gospel power that gave Paul his ministry, the gospel power that allowed this church to be such a joy and encouragement and thanksgiving to Paul is the same. So why not? Why not give our partnership, our full partnership to the gospel? With Paul and the Philippians. There's so many things out there that clamor for your time and your energy, and so many of those things I don't think necessarily are morally right or wrong, but I can tell you that they are a foolish waste of time when we look at the gospel. Paul had this single-minded focus on the gospel of Jesus that allowed it to infiltrate and influence everything about his life. Of course, as we let it influence every part of our life, it will make its way into how we live our lives, or to the people around us and the scenarios around us and the political and the social and the civil realms around us, no doubt. But he had a singular focus on the gospel. The Philippian church matched Paul in that focus. And they occasioned a letter that we can read and I think follow in suit. That's my hope for this book this summer, to drive us along those lines, to be partners in the gospel with Paul and the Philippians. And we're going to, it's the same God.